Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we are grateful to be here today on this Tuesday to resume our journey through the book of Acts. And we just appreciate the chance to come together this way. We know that you have called us here. We appreciate the fellowship. We appreciate diving deeper into your word. And we just pray, as you do every week, that your Holy Spirit will fill us with energy and wisdom and help us to really hear these scriptures in a deep and meaningful way, in ways we have not before. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the first question is the sound okay? Yeah. Sounds good? Everybody can hear me? Super. Well, if you ever can't, just holler, because I'm in complete control over here. Used to be in the old days, I had no control over it, but now I do. So, anyway, okay. So is there anything that y'all would like to chat about for just a bit before we plunge back into the book of Acts? This is the place. Yes, Vicki had a big drug bust in her neighborhood. DIA and everybody else swarming all over the place. My question was, well, where the heck do you live, Vicki? Turns out she lives in a very nice neighborhood just east of here. Yeah.
Tons of cute FBI and DIA.
Oh, so now we're on to cute DEI and FBI agents. Yes, young men fit and ready for... Oh, man. Big kettles. Wow. It's going to be a while before you have that much excitement again, isn't it, Vicki? Yeah. Anybody want to try to top that?
Yeah, we had a murder in our neighborhood.
A murder?
A month ago.
Wow.
In our neighborhood of Lake Hill. And when you go into Lake Hill, on the right, there's another neighborhood, but there's a fence there. They climbed over the fence, entered the house. They got a call up to emergency. Cops shot up. He came out. Cops shot him.
Wow. Okay, so I'm not going to ask if anybody can top that. We're just going to drop it. Anybody, anything about the Bible? That's what I'm here for. That's my contribution. Because they are not synced up. The basic reason they're not synced up is because the Jewish calendar is built on the moon. It's a lunar calendar with 13 months. You and I live in a solar calendar that's 12 months. And so right there you're off. Now, and we Christians early on, centuries ago, just kind of arbitrarily decided that Easter would be the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. And Passover is figured differently. So that results in Easter and Passover being sometimes closer together and sometimes further apart.
No, it is
the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Yes. Isn't that something? Now you know. Yes. Beulah Land, okay.
And I was told that it's in the Bible, Beulah. It's in the Bible. And that it's the place between heaven and earth where you go to meet God when you die.
I don't think that's there.
I've never heard of it.
Paul, me neither. And Paul simply says, when he thinks he might be executed, he simply says he's ready to go be with Christ. And it's not you see, we get very focused on the geography, the place. Focus less on the where and on the who. It's all about the who. When it comes to the end, we want to talk about the end of the last days. We put on a timeline. It isn't the when so much as the who. Not the where so much as the who. It's all about the who, W-H-O, and that's Jesus. So there may be something in the King James translation about Beulah land, but that theologically, I've never heard that. Closest is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, you know, which is this place where some people can go anyway. I'm not Roman Catholic, so we won't talk about that. So, anything else that I can't really help with very much?
It sounds like it's in Hebrew scripture. It's a biblical Hebrew.
Okay. Well, I
simply translation is means married to the land and is applied to the land that the people of Israel will marry.
And where is it? In the Hebrew Bible.
Don't know.
Patty's quickly Googling. Okay.
The only ancient reference to the land called Beulah is in the book of Isaiah 62, verse 4. In biblical Hebrew, Beulah, and that's the same thing. So it's somewhere in
okay.
Isaiah 62:4.
Okay. Well, very good. Okay, Isaiah 62. We can all go home and run that down later. So let's just do it now. Now, because I'm curious now, what is in Isaiah 62? Come on, Scott, you can do better than this. Patty, you said Isaiah 62. Okay. Takes me a while to get this done on my iPad. Okay. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. And Beulah, there's a footnote there.
Means married.
Means married. Well, okay. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. Married to whom? What do you think? To God. Sure. To God. So I guess that's where it comes from. Interesting. See, you learn something new every day. But I don't know what that has to do with some place between earth and heaven. I don't know about that. 62:4.
As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so your God will rejoice over you.
All right.
That's the only place it is.
All right. Anything else, like I said? Okay. So let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Right. So in Acts 10, last week we went through the whole story of Peter being sent by God to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius, this Roman centurion, gathering all of his household, his family, his servants, his friends together there, and the whole story of God really informing Peter that this division between unclean and clean has passed. Paul talks about this in Galatians, and he says it isn't that it was bad. They've just gone past it. He compares the law in this way to a nanny. That when you're young, you need a nanny to look after you and to help you but now he says in Christ, we don't need a nanny anymore. We're full grown. And so it is, I think, with the clean and unclean. It had served its purpose. And the voice says to Peter, don't declare unclean what I have made clean. Because if you will go back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, is there anything that isn't pronounced good? Everything God made is pronounced good by God in the opening chapter of the book of Genesis. Everything. Where does it go wrong? Where does the train run off the rails? Yeah. When the humans rebel against God, and all creation seems to be wrapped up in that, and So Paul will write in Romans 8 that all creation groans, awaiting its own redemption. So you get in chapter 10 this speech from Peter. It is that ends at verse 43. Like I've told you, in the book of Acts, there are a lot of such speeches or messages or sermons or whatever you want to call them. They are the conveyor of this good news. And we'll come to more. Some of them will come from Paul. This one's from Peter. So look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So the Holy Spirit comes on everyone gathered. And if we were to go back, we would see that everyone included his household. He's called family and friends there. They're all there. They're all gathered. Presumably, being a God-fearer himself, he has friends who are similar, but they're all gathered. In verse 45, the circumcised believers, that means the Jewish Christians. Jews were circumcised, Gentiles were not. Right? It was a distinctive mark of being Jewish. And so these circumcised believers is a way of describing the Jewish believers as opposed to the Gentile believers. Okay? The Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians who had come with Peter, right, from Joppa, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Well, you bet they were, because there was a lot of antipathy between the Jews and the Gentiles. A lot of Jews would not even eat with Gentiles. They wouldn't use utensils that had been used by Gentiles. They lived apart, apart, apart. Now, is that all Jews? No, it's not all Jews. But those Jews who really saw themselves as striving to be righteous and devout, they generally avoided contact with Gentiles. Did the Jews of Jesus' day and before have any sort of evangelistic sense about themselves? They did not. Generally, Jews still don't have any evangelistic sense of themselves. And certainly that was true of Jews in Jesus' day. So despite the fact that you could go through the Hebrew Scriptures and find that this is all of the families that are to be birthed through Abraham and so forth, the Jews became very insular. I think in part because of the oppression that they suffered. Remember, when you come to Jesus' day, the Jews had been oppressed for the better part of 5 centuries. 5 centuries. 5 centuries would get us back to Columbus, basically, right? Pretty close. 5 centuries. So I think in the face of that, it's not surprising that they have become more insular, more desiring to be separate from a world that saw them as weird and strange. And they heard God tell them, you know, you are my people, I am your God, be holy, don't intermarry, don't do these other things that would mix you with all the peoples around you, because the Jews were to be a people set apart, and they lived that out. They lived that out. So these circumcised believers, these Jewish Christians, now by Jewish Christian, what do we mean? Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, right? Messiah is only a Jewish idea. There's no such thing as the Christian Messiah. Those are two words that don't make sense. Messiah is the Jewish idea. He is the Jewish Messiah. So Jesus is. So the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. Now, so what does that? What other event in the book of Acts does this pouring out of the Spirit remind you of? Pentecost, exactly. So if you want a shorthand way to think about this, it is perfectly appropriate to think of this as Pentecost for the Gentiles. Right? That's the Holy Spirit is now coming even upon the Gentiles.
Wait, do you mean that it didn't come upon the Gentiles at Pentecost?
No. The Holy Spirit only comes upon, only dwells in believers. And for the whole Jesus movement to this point, virtually everybody's Jewish. All the men and women gathered at Pentecost, they were all Jewish, as Jesus was Jewish, and they were all Jewish. You know, it's a Jewish movement. It was a way to kind of get your brain around this, because it's is that when Christianity begins, when the Jesus movement begins, or to use the Bible phrase, the way, capital W-A-Y, it's a cult. It's like a cult within Judaism that the leaders in Jerusalem are trying to stamp out, because they view it as a blasphemous, desecrating cult built around this false would-be Messiah named Yeshua from this dumpy town of Nazareth. And they want to put an end to it. And in Jerusalem, at Pentecost, they're all Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so this is this big moment when the movement that has been all Jewish is now going to start to bring in large numbers of Gentiles. So it's just kind of a shorthand way of thinking about what's happening here, because look what happens next. Verse 46, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Now, we don't get the full description like we do in Pentecost, and there are those who suggest that this is tongue speaking like you would hear in a charismatic church today, but I don't think so. I think this is meant to parallel what happened in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Maybe not. There's no way to tell. No way to tell from the word used here. I was doing my homework, and scholars just don't agree about exactly what that is. But whatever it is a sign that the Holy Spirit who had been poured out on Pentecost amongst Jesus' disciples and this gathered group of, 100, 150 believers, is now being poured out on Gentiles. And remember, who is the head of this household? Cornelius, who is a what? A Roman centurion. A Roman centurion. Wow.
So there's different languages involved too then.
Could be. Oh, yeah. You know, if that's what's happening here, you wish Luke wrote a little bit more here to make it clear, because the word tongues is used in a couple of different ways. Doesn't matter. What matters is it's a sign that the Holy Spirit has come, and the Holy Spirit is now resting on these believers. It doesn't matter that there aren't tongues of fire. The Holy Spirit has come. The Jewish believers are shocked who are brought there, because it's a Roman centurion. The Romans are the latest of the pagan oppressors of the Jews. They're a shock. What's the word here? They used in the NIV the word astonished. Yeah, I bet they're astonished. They're astonished. They can't believe it. And this question about Gentiles coming into this Jesus movement, into this Jewish movement, will be with the community for years to come. How are the Gentiles to come in? Must the Gentiles be circumcised? Do they need to avoid pork? Must they keep the Sabbath? Must they become basically a proper Jew to become a proper Christian? That's funny to us, isn't it? But you'll see in the book of Acts that is exactly what the arguments are about. And you don't only see it in the book of Acts, you see it in other places. You see it in Galatians. There were people, believers called Judaizers. These were Jewish Christians who fervently believed that in order to become a proper follower of Jesus, a proper Christian, you must first become a proper Jew. So the men would be circumcised. They would all avoid pork. They would all keep the Sabbath. And I understand where they're coming from. Because if I were a Judaizer going into somewhere and I was asked about that, I would say, hey, it was good enough for Jesus. It should be good enough for you. But those people did not carry the day. Instead, the Christians saw that there was something totally new happening. I loved it on Sunday that Arthur used 2 Corinthians 5:17 in his sermon, right? If anyone is in Christ, boom! The old is gone, the new has come, and there's all sorts of things in the old that are now gone because something new has come. That is why our Holy Communion is not merely kind of an updated version of the Passover meal, of the Seder. I will hear Christians talk about it that way. Well, the Jews have Seder, and we sort of do that too, don't we? No. The Seder is commemorating the Exodus, the freedom from slavery to Pharaoh. But Jesus just takes it, does something explosively new, reshapes it around himself. He will be the lamb whose blood is spilled because Jesus is leading a new Exodus with freedom from sin and death. They're Christian communion is not merely an updated version of Passover. It's something new. I think for many of us, we tend to see, it's easy to see Christianity as sort of a place on an ever upward line, like a trend line in the graph. No. It's big. It's discontinuous. The line is torn in half. God, it's like God comes down from the heavens and rips the seams apart. There is the old, and then there is the new. So, yeah. And the Jewish believers, these are Gentiles now. And so what does Peter say to these Jewish believers who are just shocked? Surely no one can, this is verse 47. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. Now, why does he say that? Because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. So they're going to be baptized with water. Baptism with water is something that Jesus taught. It is something that we do. It's something that Christians have done from the earliest time. It does not convey salvation. It's not magic. It is a means of God's grace. It is what we do to bring people into the family of Christ and to mark that. In the first years of the Christian church, maybe 200 years, people were baptized at the end of a three-year period of instruction. So somebody would come forward into the house church and they would say, hey, I'm with you. I'm ready, let's go. And they would then enter a three-year period of catechism instruction, at the end of which they would be baptized. Okay? So here, just as happened, remember in Acts 8 when Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch jump into the pond because so that the eunuch can be baptized? It's just what we do. And you'll see in the book of Acts that it's done different ways. It just here, the Holy Spirit has come already, and now we're going to follow it up with a baptism. Any particular vast theological significance to the order? No. Other times they'll be baptized first, Holy Spirit then. and once or twice baptized, and the Holy Spirit follows after some period of time. No theological significance, just differently. Just differently. And yeah.
What is the significance of waiting the 3 years?
To ensure that somebody coming into the Christian community knew what they were signing on for. You know, we have Arthur Jones and Robert Hazley have talked about a lot of Christians in the West being sort of more Christian-ish. And I look back over my own life, and that, you know, is kind of indicting, I think. And because we have never, at least in my lifetime, the churches I've gone to have never really seen a need to educate adults about theology or the Bible or who Jesus is. They just walk around with lots of ideas that they get off television or were told by somebody, and it's like none of this actually matters. And the early Christians knew that it did indeed matter. And so you find, certainly here at St. Andrew, we have been trying for a long time to up the educational content for adults. We have groups that you can participate in and talk about your life and the things going on, but something like this is about what? This is about learning the Bible and learning some theology and stuff. So we can know the substance of what it is we affirm. It's like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, you people, all I can give you now is milk. I want to give you meat. Think analogizing it to an infant. I want to give you meat, but I can't. Well, as adults, we should want meat. So that's what they understood in those early years. They also, as far as we can tell, from the very early times, baptized whole families. Right? As seems to be the case here. This everybody's there. You know, why are they going to leave people out of this? This is about the whole, they're all coming in as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, verse 48, so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Peter is such a pivotal figure here. Peter's there at key moments in the book of Acts up until now. He is there at Pentecost. He's in Jerusalem preaching. He's been thrown in jail. He is there in Samaria. Remember the story of Simon the sorcerer? Here he is at this, I like the words, this Gentile Pentecost, right? So it's just a big moment, and it's why Luke devote so much time to it, and we are not through yet with this. When we get done with this one story, this one account, you will have to ask yourself, well, why does Luke spend so much time with this? And you should, I think, come to the conclusion that Luke understands it matters a great deal. A great deal. So, before we go on to chapter 11, any thoughts, questions, anything you'd like to chat about?
Got a question.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I know that Christians go to heaven. They have an afterlife. They have life after death, and then life after life. What about non-Christians?
Well, you see, so Doug's asking me, Doug properly understands that we believers enjoy a life after death, okay? Paul says he's going to go be with Christ, but then there is a life after death, resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, the dead are all raised. And he's just asking me about, well, what about people who aren't believers? In the book of Revelation, when you have the great resurrection and names are going to be read, all persons are resurrected. Not just believers, all persons. So if you were to ask me about the state of non-believers, people who die not knowing Jesus, my first and proper response would be, well, I don't know. There can't really be an up and up escalator and a down escalator, because the final destiny, to use a funny word, for people comes at the very end. If you put Revelation, just sort of look at its broadest strokes. Jesus comes back, the dead are raised, names are read from the Book of Merit, names are read from the Book of Life. Those whose names are found in the Book of Life go on with God for this wonderful, great eternity. And those whose names are not found in the Book of Life don't. Okay, so I personally believe that I don't see any reason that God's grace doesn't extend past the grave. So in my expansive understanding of God's grace, I think that if I pick a family member of mine who doesn't know Jesus, I think that Jesus will be there to greet them and say, you know, I'm the guy you ignored. I'm the guy you didn't pay any attention to. I'm the guy that you couldn't give the time of day to. And that some will accept that, and some will continue to shake their fist. And they will be free to shake their fist all the way to their end. But, you know, if you want to argue with me about it, fine. But you need to find a passage in the New Testament that takes away that hope or expectation of mine that God's grace extends past the grave. And I don't think it's there, because I've asked people to challenge me for 15 years. And it's just not there, because I think God is a God of grace. And you have to remember that in the end, everybody's resurrected. So you're still talking about an intermediate state for everybody. For everybody. What that consists of, I don't know. Maybe God sends non-believers to something like Beulah Land. But they're cleaned, that's where they might get cleaned up and maybe made ready and challenged about, you know, what are you going to do here? We were talking about C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, and that begins with this fantastic scene of hell. In the Great Divorce, hell is locked from the inside. It's people who say, oh, those stupid little goody two shoes and everything else, I don't want anything to do with them, yada, 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 yada. And it's just this great dreary place, and they just want to stay there. And they rob themselves of the glories of God in so doing. So, you know, there are a lot of Christians who think that if you hit the grave and you don't know Jesus, well, that's your doom. I just don't agree. I would agree if I found a place in the Bible where it was clear, but if it's unclear or ambiguous, I'll go with the expansiveness of God's grace. But in the end, everybody's got to be with Jesus. There's no way other than Jesus to come to God, because it's illogical to think about it any other way. Right? If Jesus is God, you can't really say, well, I embrace God but forget Jesus. That makes no sense. So, yes?
My Jewish friends say that during Yom Kippur that they pray that their name will be found in the Book of Life.
Yes, I'm sure they do pray that their name will be found in the Book of Life. Because where do we encounter the Book of Life earlier in the Bible than the Book of Revelation? Right? Set, you know, we don't realize those things because we just don't know our Old Testament very well. But the book of Revelation is very dependent upon the Hebrew Scriptures, because you see, this has really always been about all people.
Do we know how Peter got out of the jail?
That's coming up. He's not in jail.
Okay.
That's chapter 12.
Okay.
Okay. You're reading ahead. You better be careful about that. You trying to show off over there. So, okay. All right. If you believe that when you die, there's an up escalator to heaven and a down escalator to hell, you must account for the resurrection of all people. And Augustine, of all people, toyed with the idea that, well, down there in hell, there's a constant resurrected. They're constantly resurrected so that they will always have flesh to burn. It sounds nothing like the Jesus I meet in the New Testament. So I just want to say, come on. Really? Really? Is that really what you think about Jesus? Because remember, everything you say about God, you must be able to say about Jesus. Everything you say about Jesus, you must be able to say about God. Because the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, they all share one purpose, one will. Right? So you can't say, well, God would do one thing, but Jesus wouldn't do that. That's nonsense. Okay, well, chapter 11, shall we? So, now, this is a big event in Caesarea. Let me put up my little map here and get out my little green light. I'm not going to blind anybody, I promise. Okay, here's Caesarea. This is where the big doings with Cornelius and his friends and family and the baptism, the Holy Spirit, has all been happening. Okay? See, I didn't blind anybody, did I, Patty? She's so proud of me. So, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And you know, a lot of people who heard that were astonished, and many did. Well, you know they wouldn't believe it, right? I know how people are. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, so he goes to Jerusalem. Remember, it's up because it's where the temple is. Everything is up, regardless of the compass point. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the Jewish Christians, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them." We Jews don't do that. What is wrong with you? They don't understand. They haven't even gotten to the half of it. So, starting from the beginning, I imagine Peter had to call on a large dose of patience here, right? Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. First five, in quotes, Peter talking. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down from to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Peter, get up, kill, and eat.' And I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" Verse 9, "The voice spoke up from heaven a second time. "'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.'" Verse 10, this happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. "Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying, and the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house." That's Cornelius's house. "He told us how we had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.'" Still Peter speaking. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he," notice the personal pronoun. It is a personal pronoun in the Greek. It is a personal pronoun here. A lot of Christians would assume it would be written, as soon as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as it had come on us at the beginning. Because too many Christians think of the Holy Spirit as a force like Star Wars or electricity or something else. No, 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 no. The Holy Spirit is a person. So, properly written, properly said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came to them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. This is where Peter, right? Peter's been through all this with Jesus. All this. Imagine the memories that Paul has of his time with Jesus on the earth, going way back to the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Wow. One book I have on my shelves by, I think it's Richard Bauckham wrote this one, called Remembering Jesus. You know, that's what the disciples did for the years after. Remember, they would talk. You know, they talk. Remember this, remember that, remember this. Well, what did that mean? Well, you know, you remember this? Then I remembered that the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, and what is that gift? Right now, in that sentence, what's the gift he has in mind? The Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift, if God gave them the Holy Spirit as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? In that moment, he sounds a little bit like the Rabbi Gamaliel in the book of Acts, right? When Gamaliel stands up and says, I know we've arrested Peter and the rest, but we need to be careful. If it's real, do we want to stand in God's way, right? Does Peter want to stand in God's way? He knows what has happened, and he knows what God wants. And so if he lets his prejudices get in his way, he will be failing God. You know, prejudices aren't erased from people easily. Prejudices hang around. They stay within us. They're sometimes buried very deep. And even when we want to be rid of them, It can be very difficult to really do so, because we're taught prejudices so young in our lives. I remember the song from South Pacific when there's a lieutenant who falls in love with a native Tahitian girl, and there can be no future for them because, you know, he's white, she's not. And he sings this song, you've got to be taught. You've got to be taught to hate and fear. You've got to be taught from year to year. So Peter, it isn't as if Peter doesn't have his own prejudices. Of course he does. It isn't even as if those prejudices are just swept away. Not swept away, but Peter overcomes them. What does he do? What does he do? What does he do? What does he do? We are made up of what we do. Sometimes we have feelings that are one thing, but sometimes you have to rise above those feelings and concentrate on what you do. And here Peter does the right thing. He heard God. He doesn't want to stand in God's way. So whatever he felt about, you know, eating with Gentiles, he's got to overcome that. Now, I say all this because when we go to Galatians, we discover that this is not an instantaneous process for Peter. Paul is taking Peter to task because it seems that Peter's reverting a little bit to his old ways and not being ready to sit down with the Gentile Christians. And Paul should take him to task for it. Does all that diminish Peter in some way? I don't think so. I think it's just realistic, and he's blessed to have a man like Paul to point it out to him. So this is just like real life. And of course, you know, I grew up in the Deep South, and there are all kinds of prejudices that we have. Many of us who grew up in the Deep South in the 50s, 60s have spent our life striving to overcome. So, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way, Peter says. So yeah, I baptized him. I was just affirming what God had done. God had come upon them, the Spirit had come upon them. I just affirmed that. How could I stand in the way of that? Now you notice that this whole first section of chapter 11 is what? It's a complete repeat of the story in chapter 10. And it's one of those things where you're reading, go, okay, I know. Let me turn back a page. I can read it again. You know, sometimes in oral cultures, they will do that because it really drives it home. Whatever Luke's motivation is, it drives home that this, the significance of the Peter and Cornelius account. This is huge. Huge, huge, huge. It signifies the beginning of a Gentile movement within the church that had not existed before. Sure, there's the woman from Samaria in John 4. Sure, there is the Ethiopian eunuch. But this represents the sea change going forward. It never occurred to me to teach it this way. So this is new. I'm going to try it out on you. Who discovered America?
They say Columbus.
We say Columbus. Why do we say Columbus?
Because somebody told me.
No, we say Columbus because it stuck. Who were the first who were the first Europeans here?
Vikings.
The Vikings. But it didn't stick, right? They came and they're gone. So the big sea change is Columbus because it stuck. So that's why it's who got here first isn't really the question. The question here is who got here first in a way that sticks, that creates this massive change. And that's Columbus. Same thing here. Yeah, I know the Ethiopian eunuch is a Gentile, but that's a one-off story. This is the story that Luke wants you to know about Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Yes. Hand? Did I see a hand? No? Okay. I'm getting worked up here. I couldn't teach without getting worked up, you see. I couldn't teach without moving around. I couldn't, if you tied my arms behind my back, I'd be in big trouble. Okay, so, 18. When they heard this, they heard the whole story, they heard the whole account, and it's coming from whom? Peter. Is he just a regular guy? Not really. This is Peter. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "Ah, so then even to Gentiles God has granted repentance that leads to life." Right? And for you and me, it just reiterates again this growing understanding that it is about all. It is God's desire is to reconcile humanity to God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, not the world. That could have been written differently. Jesus could have said something else. John could have said something else. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? We need to, Philippians 2, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. This expansive sense of what God is about. is what leads to thinking back to what Doug asked me, this is a very expansive sense of God's grace. Not that anybody, if you don't want to, fine. But God really wants everybody in to think about it that way. Okay, so before we go on to the church in Antioch, anything y'all would like to talk about? About the Pentecost for the Gentiles.
I just want to mention it. Then why, that's bothering me.
So sure.
Why is it that we celebrate Pentecost much as Christians or as non-Jews so much more than this date?
Well,
we make such a big deal out of Pentecost, and quite frankly, I didn't understand the significance of this until just here today. You know, I remember, and I mean all of the, the Methodist literature, the Coates
sure,
books,
but
everything is about Pentecost.
Let me help you with that.
Okay.
It's because at the Pentecost, after Jesus is resurrected, maybe 6 weeks pass, he returns to the Father, the believers are gathered in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It's called Pentecost because it's during the festival of Pentecost. That's why. Now, why do we celebrate that? Because that really is, in a deeply significant way, the birth of the church. Now, it's comprised at that point only of Jewish believers because it's like this big. But as it begins to grow and to move outward, we have this time here, never referred to as Pentecost in here, right? This Pentecost for Gentiles is just like a little memory help about what's happening here. So it is expanding what began at Pentecost during the festival of Pentecost in 30 AD, assuming Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. So that's why. But we, not enough people, know this story. That's sad too, isn't it? Because this is obviously the big story. Look at the ink spent on this story. It's a big story. So did that help?
Yes.
Okay. See? Bring those questions. We can try to get at them. Yes. No, he did some to the Gentiles, but even though he did, it is still a Jewish movement within Judaism. He is crucified as a Jewish Messiah. He is resurrected. All the followers are Jewish at the beginning. So he does, like the classic story that comes to my mind is when he crosses over the Sea of Galilee and he drives the demons out of the man who's all chained up, and the demons go into the pigs, you know, and they go running off the cliff. Jesus does not say to the man, well, just keep it all to yourself. Don't tell anybody, because that often happens when Jesus does things among the Jewish people because he's trying to keep control of the movement. But when he crosses over to the Gentiles, he doesn't do that because it doesn't really matter. So the man goes out and he spreads this good news, but they don't really know what the good news actually is. What is the content of the good news? The content of the good news begins with Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday as Messiah with the colt and everything else, is crucified by the Romans, but death did not hold him, and he's resurrected on Sunday as what, really, in the minds of his disciples? Just another good teacher? No. As Messiah. And then they would have to come and work on and come to the point where they are ready to, which happens very quickly, to lift him up as Lord and even God. And even God. But it's that progression. It's that progression. So, sure, he can preach to the Gentiles, but it is a It's a Jewish story. It's a Jewish movement. And it is, all of this follows on the heels of when Jesus says at the end of Matthew, go make disciples of all nations. And in Acts, be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So this is like the implementation of that, if I want to use a very modern idea. Yes?
Scott, I think I know what you're going to say, but I'm going to ask the question anyway. How long after Jesus' death and resurrection are we talking about here?
Let's say 11 or 12 years.
Okay. So we've got some nice growth.
Some things are happening.
Okay.
But we're soon going to get a time marker.
Okay.
Right? We're soon going to get a time marker. But Paul has not gone out on any missionary journeys or anything like that yet. Are people doing some things? They're doing some things. But it's still only a bit more than a decade,
okay.
Right?
Okay. But when did Luke write?
In maybe the mid-80s A.D.? Mid-80s, yes?
So the guy that got the demons run out, he knew what happened, and he went and told some other people.
Yes.
So now that years have passed, the resurrection, this movement's going, do those people like, hey, I remember that, I want in?
Do they? Do they even know about it? I don't know. I mean, the word would have, I mean, on the eastern side, they would be Gentiles. How much communication did the Gentiles have with the Jews? Would they find out that this man who in the past had crossed over the lake and healed has been crucified? I mean, today we would, right? Because we have lots of way to find things out. But, and then, I don't know. It's a good question. That would be an interesting novel to write, Rita. See, you could write a novel about that guy. Finding the news that Jesus had been crucified and hearing these rumors that he had been resurrected even. And what does he do with all that? See, that would be fascinating. You should tell me when you finish it. What? Yeah. Okay. So let me put another map. Okay. I think I need another map. Oh, yeah. I do. So let's get this map up here. So, okay, so here is, not blinding anybody. There's Caesarea, right? If we go north along the coast, we get to Sidon and Tyre. That's where, you know, that's where Jezebel comes from. Ooh. That's where Jezebel comes from. So over here's Damascus. Continuing northward, we come to Antioch up here. Go a little bit west and we come to Tarsus. That's where Paul's from. So Antioch, as I probably said last week, is a big city, an important city, one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. I mean, it's still a pretty good sized city today, but in Roman times, it was an important place, okay? And it will be where a lot of missionary work with Paul begins. Oh, a seaport, for sure, right there. So look at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution, Acts 8, remember Acts 8, the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but a lot of the Christians just stay, they just go. They're just going to scatter. It's been tough. Then they just decide to go. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, traveled as far as Phoenicia, on the map, Cyprus, on the map, and Antioch. So those would be places where there were burgeoning Christian communities, okay, meeting in house churches. They were spreading the word only among Jews, because those who were scattered were they Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians? Jewish Christians, because it's Act 8. You're before the Cornelius story. So that would be, I don't know, 35, 36, 34 AD, something like that. And so, but now we're being told that they went to Phoenicia, they went to Cyprus, they went to Antioch, forming little communities of Christians, meeting in house churches and spreading the word only among Jews. Remember, it's a Jewish movement within Judaism. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, Gentiles. I know it's confusing, but sometimes Luke talks about Gentiles and sometimes he talks about Greeks, and he means the same thing. These are non-Jews. And began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Okay, so the good news is the news about Jesus. It's not a collection of his teachings. It is a collect. It is like his incarnation, his crucifixion and resurrection, his messiahship, his lordship, and on. Okay, verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now those people would be what? Jewish believers, and I think we're to take it to be some Gentile believers. 22, news of this reached the church, these would be the Christians, that's who the church is, in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now Barnabas is a name worth circling. He's a notable New Testament person. Okay, he will travel with Paul. So Barnabas, Barnabas is a good guy. Okay, an important person in the early church. When Barnabas arrived and saw that, and saw what the grace of God, you see, it's all about what God does, right? That's what's wonderful about really reading scripture, and it sort of begins to build in us these patterns of language, so we come to speak this way and see this way, and our brains get kind of rewired in God's way. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, not what these men had done, what the grace of God had done, the grace of God poured across people, he was glad and encourage them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man. This is Barnabas. Full of the Holy Spirit. Is this implying that some people are... I just gassed up my car on the way down to class today. And now it's on full, baby. So the light, the little orange light, is no longer flashing. Beep, 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 beep. So should we take this to mean that some people could be full of the Holy Spirit and some people could have like a halfway? And no. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We can choose to sort of stay in that with the Holy Spirit, or quickly begin to sort of tune out and move on, and the presence of the Holy Spirit is less and less meaningful to us, the presence of the Holy Spirit is less evident in us. It's like, remember the old radios we had that you would actually have to tune in the station with a little dial? And this is really dating me, isn't it? Yes, the youngsters would be going, what? You would, and you'd have to adjust the dial, because you had to get, if you got just the right place, you could get the full on 50,000 watts of K whatever in St. Louis, so you could hear the full baseball game. But if you moved it off further and further, the signal would get weaker and weaker. Is the station changing? They're still blasting out 50,000 watts. It's me who's just kind of turning out little by little by little by little. I don't know of any place that would say, well, some people get a half share in the Holy Spirit. We all get full shares. But you see, we're in this too. God works with us in all of this. The Holy Spirit works with us in all of this. And if you want to tune out the Holy Spirit, you sure can. If you want to shake your fist at God, you sure can. But that's not Barnabas. Barnabas is full of the Holy Spirit. Everybody can see it in him. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith, trusting in God. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So it is really happening in Antioch. And it's happening by the grace of God. Because we don't deserve it. It's by the grace of God that these people are being brought to Christ, that they are being reconciled with God. Yeah. 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus. Yay! I get to use my green light again. Yay! Watch out. Okay, short trip, right? Short trip, Antioch to Tarsus. Why is he going to Tarsus? To find Saul. Right? To look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Gosh, I'd like to know so much more than Luke gives me about this. But anyway, okay. And for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So that's an interesting side note. One second. So that word Christians is first used there at Antioch. So one thing I want to do between now and next week is check a few other people who will want to put a date on the story of the Cornelius story, because I have trouble in my own brain matching up the timing of all of this. How do I put that together? So I'm going to work on that a little bit between now and next week, and I will report back. You know, we just don't get enough time markers for me to be as happy as I would like to be. All right? So, with that said.
So, is this a Jeopardy answer right here? The first mention of Christians is in Acts 25. Acts 11:25.
Yes. And if you could win Jeopardy, probably that big question at the end, right? Yeah. So let's just leave that there. Barnabas has been to get Saul, and I'm going to do just a bit more homework on this because I wish the timeline were clearer in my own mind. But the problem is, every New Testament scholar you go to, they have their own timeline. Because it's just not enough markers. Just not enough sure markers. But we'll talk about that a little bit together when we get together next week. So, my friends. Anything else? All right. So, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are grateful to have had this time together. And we go forth. Striving to be people filled with faith, striving to stay fully tuned in, as it were, to the Holy Spirit who dwells in each of us. Let us all feel full of the Holy Spirit. May other people see the Holy Spirit in us. May they see the fruit of the Spirit in us. The joy, the peace, the patience, the gentleness, the self-control, and the rest. For this indeed is to be the life that you have called us to. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Adios, everybody.